I invite you to join me in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, please. We have for many months been working through this letter from Paul to the Ephesian Christians. Last week we concluded with the fifth verse of chapter 5. So we will pick up where we left off. I'd ask you to pray for me as I preach. You have been prayed for going into this day. We are aware that nothing of eternal consequence will occur without the work of the Spirit of God. So we cry out for that even now throughout the preaching event. Let's look together, beginning with verse 6, remembering that this is the Word of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The very ground of the gospel message, the work of Christ in atonement, the doctrine of propitiation, the very basis of that, the wonderful truth of wrath assuaged. You know, from the early days of our country's history, the religious landscape of colonial New England was altered by an examination, a very famous examination of the wrath of God. July 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards, who had been ministering in Enfield, Connecticut, took to the pulpit and preached what became the most famous message in American history. What is little referenced was that the full night before, he had been fasting and a group of women had been praying that God would meet them in revival. We are told from history that Edwards spoke quietly. He announced his text as Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Their foot shall slide in due time. And over the course of the remaining minutes of that message, he unpacked the terror, the wrath of God. I'm told that there are over 1,000 written sermons that exist from the pen of Jonathan Edwards. And of that 1,000, fewer than 12 center on the wrath of God. Yet Edwards will forever be associated with the preaching of this famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards was nearsighted because of poor lighting. I'm told that his back was often turned to the crowd so that he could read from the lamp that had been provided. He read his manuscript in simple, slow, and even tones. There were few gestures, and his voice never raised. He warned the unconverted on that day that they were dangling over hell like a spider over fire. O sinner, he said, consider the fearful danger. The unconverted are now walking over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. There are innumerable places where that covering is so weak that it will not bear their weight. These places are not seen. At some point during the message, men and women began to cry out in fear, to the point that he had to call for calm, that his voice was being crowded out by the voices of those who were crying out in terror. Strong men began holding the pews as they felt that they were sliding into hell. There's accounts of trembling and people falling to the floor. An extraordinary work occurred on that day. Edwards concluded his message this way. He said, "Let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly from Sodom." History tells us that throughout the night, if you walked through Enfield, Connecticut, you could hear people behind the walls crying out for God to show mercy on their souls. Some 500 conversions resulted from that message on that evening. The means that God used was a simple and serious warning of judgment. And I'm concerned that as we peruse the religious landscape, and I think we have to ask in the environment that we are particularly responsible for here, is that given due emphasis that the wrath of God is real, that it is certain, and that it can be answered by grace? I'm afraid that that kind of preaching, though soundly scriptural, has fallen into a place of no fashion and acceptance. We prefer to think of Jesus as my life coach and my counselor, my advisor, even my friend. There remains largely little room in our theology for the one that God calls in Revelation 19, faithful and true. The one who in righteousness judges and makes war. The one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. The one on whose head are many crowns. The one who is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The one whose name is the Word of God. The one from whose mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike the nations. The one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, treading out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The one who on his robe and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our text says, do not allow anyone to deceive you. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes. As believers, we have no interest in worshiping an edited or a cleaned up version of God. We do not sing to a truncated and more palatable version of God. The God of the Bible, only nicer. Rather, we would embrace as full a revelation of God as is provided for us in the Word of God and in the created order. We worship Him as He has been revealed to us. And the Bible says that this grand and glorious God is very angry at sinners. His justice and His holiness demands it. I think we could say, without being at all unfair, that there is a cultural aversion to the notion of a God who actively judges sin. Yet this exalted imagery, this Revelation 19 imagery, is as true of God as His mercy and grace. It is as praiseworthy an attribute as His kindness and His provision. J.I. Packer said, moral indifference would be an imperfection in God. If God could look at the defiance of His law with indifference, that would be to Him an imperfection. You may have seen that earlier this month, we learned of a dispute on this particular topic that involved the PCUSA, which is kind of the broader, more liberal branch of Presbyterianism. They were working on compiling a new hymnal and wanted to include, had planned to include, the hymn that we just sang, the last song that we sang, In Christ Alone. But as they surveyed the lyrics, there was one line that was problematic to them, and they appealed to the authors, Keith Getty and Stuart Townend, that they may be able to alter this line. If I were to ask you what it is, you may know. The wrath of God was satisfied. Well, that was not palatable to these, and so they edited it, or proposed to edit it, with the words, the love of God was magnified. That on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Not the wrath of God was satisfied. And to their credit, Getty and Townend said, keep our song out of your stupid hymnal. I don't think that's what they said, but they communicated that. Why? Because at the root of the gospel message, the assuaging of the wrath of God. And we sing about it all the time. We roll around in it all the time. We revel in it all the time. It is the grounds of our hope to know right now that I live under the smile of God. There is no greater news than that. None. J.I. Packer again said, the sentimental secularism, modern Western culture, with its exalted optimism about human nature, its shrunken idea of God, and its skepticism as to whether personal morality really matters, makes it hard for Christians to take the reality of hell seriously. The revelation of hell in Scripture assumes a depth of insight into divine holiness and human and demonic sinfulness that most of us simply do not have. Paul says, do not allow anyone to deceive you. Because of these activities, the wrath of God comes. The concern of our text is that we see and think clearly about God and about our relationship with Him, and no more solemn question exists. Then can I be rightly related to the God who is offended by my sin? It is right and proper and necessary that we would hold true thoughts about God. God as He is revealed in nature, and primarily, chiefly, as He is revealed to us in the Word of God. And that Word presses us to believe that because He is holy, that demands recompense. It demands the expression of His wrath. Our text kind of points us or aims us in three different directions: the future, the past, and the present. So we're going to kind of build our time around that. The future looming judgment, the past deliverance, the present state of light. So considering together those three points: the certainty of future judgment, it is coming. The past, the glory of past deliverance. And then we will consider together the freedom of present light. Let's look at the first point. Considering the certainty of future judgment, and then to think clearly on moral matters, that is, be discerning. Verse 6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, what things? Verse 5. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The three concerns listed in verse 5 are, we dealt with this last week, immorality, that junk drawer word that encompasses all types of moral indiscretion and transgression. Immorality related to sexual sin chiefly. Impurity relates to the life of the mind. That is not just, I am not I'm not immune if I do not act on my desires, but even the contemplation, the mulling over the life of the mind that being impure, that is a matter of offense before God. And then greed, and we were pressed toward contentment last week in the message. Paul said, let no one deceive you. There is no deception like self-deception. To hold thoughts about God and thoughts about ourselves that are unworthy of God and are not actual and verifiable by the Word of God as it has been revealed to us in Scripture. I think there is a particular danger that we must be warned against. To have convinced oneself of something that just is not true. And I am astonished by our ability to be naively led astray, particularly on areas of real import. In this context, Paul's particular concern was that there were some who had taught that you can at once claim Christ, yet hold ungoverned sexual and material passions. So his concern was that there were those who would, through empty words, deceive and say, you needn't fear wrath. You need not fear the wrath of God. That these issues were of no concern. I think the particular doctrinal heresy that he warred against, not only here but across Asia Minor, was the teaching of Gnosticism, which you may be familiar with. The Gnostics gave such emphasis and on the consequence of the spirit. And they would say that really only the spirit is what matters. So what happens in our body, our physical bodies, is inconsequential. So they would say the spirit matters, but if it helps you, matter doesn't matter. So what I do with my body, no big concern. What I do with my physical body, obviously, we learned last week, that this created a very permissive and open view related to moral issues concerning the body. And so this was the culture into which Paul taught. We are told the Word of God, by the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 6, that the Spirit of God inhabits our bodies. Our bodies, there is consequence related to how we use our bodies. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, Paul said, by the mercies of God, that you present your physical bodies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I think we could say that what Gnosticism was to the first century Mediterranean world, in our day, a kind of loose universalism is probably our more imminent concern. It is just the notion that God is just too kind to judge sin. That God will in some way just sort of pass over and just live like you want to live, but because God is sweeter than us, our judgment is not looming. And on this point, we must be very, very plain, because it's rooted in the holy character of God. All sin is judged. We mustn't let that pass. Every sin is judged. There is not a group of sin that will be swept under the rug. All sin is judged, either in the person of Christ, fully sufficient, or that we would bear that wrath as rebels against God and His law. Every sin gets judged. The universalist would say that is not a concern. This is rising in popularity, and I think has infiltrated what would otherwise be trustworthy denominations. We would maybe use the term antinomianism, which is kind of a lawlessness, this mindset that God, that I can live with freedom and clemency. I can live however I want to live. How I live has no eternal consequence, and there is no grounds for that in the Scripture. The mindset that says, yes, I can have my sins washed away. It's coming to God saying, I want whatever it is you're giving away, but I have no interest in your lordship over my life. And I'd just as soon you kind of stay out of this region of my life. And I would say that looks at nothing similar to biblical discipleship. Yet that was the heresy in that day, and I think it's the heresy in our day as well. It is through the deceit of empty words. That's what he says here. Through empty words. These are hollow. These are not weighty words. These are not dense, thick, truthful words, but they are empty. If you have ever been out in the woods and seen the exoskeleton of a cicada attached to a tree, and it looks living, but if you thump it, it's just wispy and hollow. There's nothing in there. It's empty. In the same way, these words are just hollow. There's no substance to them. There's no substance and strength to those words, but an empty, wispy, dead, hollow shell. Now let's make it practical. You don't have to look far to see how even in the religious landscape of our day, there is sweeping pressure to hold as normal things that the Scripture clearly prohibits, that is explicitly forbidden in God's Word. Now, this is just one subset within the larger concern of the word porneia, immorality. But I would say that the prevailing sentiment in religious culture today, I think there was rising pressure in this direction, is that if a person claims Christianity, we must recognize them as a brother or sister, even if they've embraced a lifestyle that reflects rebellion against God's Word and against His will. If someone, a believer like you, in the workplace or in a more public setting like this, were to open the Scriptures and to call for a scriptural view of marriage and marital intimacy and all of that, it doesn't matter how gracious or winsome it is, culturally, you will be persona non grata. That will not be applauded in the larger culture. It doesn't matter how sweetly you lay it out there and brace against the authority of Scripture. You call that sin and speak of consequent judgment, you're George Wallace in the Jim Crow South. And that's tragic. I would say that is preposterous, and I think a very offensive analogy. Francis Schaeffer said, "Where there are no absolutes by which to gauge a society, society will become absolute." There is no standard against which we hold our culture, speaking to it in light of the reliable, normative, unchanging standard, then society will become absolute. Bridget and I were laughing last night. We looked at one of the old clips from Candid Camera. I'm showing my age here. This was way back when. In Candid Camera, there was a famous scene where the elevator seat doors opened, and the subject of the joke, when the doors opened, he saw that everybody in the elevator was facing the rear of the elevator instead of facing him. Well, he stepped on, and what did he do? He faced the back. Didn't make any sense, but because everybody in the place was doing it, it just made sense. So rather than turning around like ordinarily would be the case, he stared at the back just like they did. It was a consistent response. Heard a very similar example where in California, a group of school kids who are well acquainted with Latin America, the question was asked, is the country directly south of California, is it Mexico? And of the 24 students that were in there, 23 were instructed, do not raise your hand. The one kid who knew it was shot his hand up till he looked around and saw nobody else did, put his hand right back down. Now, the truth is, it does not make sense to stare at the rear of the elevator, and it is true that Mexico is directly south of California. However, the pressure of the crowd can cause us to weaken and question what is right. And for that reason, we must go to the Word of God. When the Bible says, because of these things, what? Immorality, impurity, greed, because of these things, the wrath of God is come to the sons of disobedience. That is true, whether or not it's true now, it's true in Paul's day, it's true in Knoxville, it's true in California, it's true in Asia. It transcends time, it transcends culture. It is that normative standard by which we gauge a society rather than pointing to society as that absolute. The feel or the sense is that regardless of what the Scripture says, our cultural mindset related to what is true and what is right must prevail. Results in what R.C. Sproul calls a kind of statistical morality. What does that mean? If the feel in the room points one direction, then that's the culture in the room. And that becomes what is right. Paul would rather have us believe, and I think Scripture would demand, because of the sins that are enumerated in the previous verses, the wrath of God comes. When we speak of the wrath of God, we must hold that closely too, right alongside the holiness of God. Sinclair Ferguson defines the wrath of God as God's holy reflex against all impurity. So in the same way, if you were to pass something that was rotten and revolting across the front of my face, my reflex would be to shrink away from it. That's kind of the imagery there. God's wrath is His holy reflex against all impurity. And the Bible says, it's interesting phrasing, it comes. Not so much it is looming in its coming, though that is the case, and I think it's communicated by this text. Hendrickson calls this phrase a prophetic present tense. What he's saying is this, that the wrath of God is as sure in principle as if it had actually already arrived. It has come. Hendrickson said these sinister practices, the three mentioned in verse 5, attract God's displeasure like a fully lit up enemy target attracts bombs. Same imagery. In the same way, the wrath of God comes. So what must we do? We must exercise discernment. We must not allow ourselves to be deceived. The Bereans were commended as more noble than the Thessalonians for one reason. They searched the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. And I would say to you, from a trusted source even, you hold the Word of God over against. And this happens very frequently. I would say it's very common. The people come up to me after a service and say, now hang on now, you said this. Did you mean this or this? Is that offensive to me? No, I walk away praising God for that kind of intentionality. I want to know, is this, what you are saying, consistent with how God has revealed Himself to be? We practice discernment. Do not allow yourselves to be deceived. I think there's a kind of real laxity in this area that must be spoken against. Maybe we might even call it the inverse of Gnosticism. If Gnosticism discounted the physical, it may be that some of us discount the spiritual. It's possible that people give more attention to what goes into their body. I mean, we're reading labels, and we're growing our own, and we're buying local, and we're concerned about these things. And I'd say there's worth in that. But to exercise more care about what goes into my body than the teaching that I receive that will shape my view of the eternal God is preposterous. We use real discernment. Do not be deceived related to your understanding and teaching of God. I think it's very alluring. And particularly, there are some very, very extremely popular, I would say the most popular of religious writers, will lead you down a dead-end road. You must reject it, holding it against the Word of God. Just because it can be purchased in a Christian bookstore does not mean that we embrace it wholesale. We keep that filter running all the time. Judge all things. Judge all things. Judge all things. From a trusted source, yes. Judge all things. Weigh all things. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Some really extremely popular preachers and authors have come out just in recent months and just said on this issue of the definition of marriage, their words are, the ship has sailed on this, and it's time for the church to get in line and just go ahead and accept that this is the day in which we live. Now that is precisely what is warned against in verse 6, immorality, because of this. And not just that, I would say carelessness related to the marriage vow and the marriage bond, the life of the mind, what we entertain, what we take in, weigh and consider. Because of this, the wrath of God is coming. And we would want it no other way. We would want it no other way. If God is weak and blasé and indifferent and passionless, safe, then evil gets the final word. If that is the case, then propitiation means nothing. And the cross makes no sense if God is morally indifferent. So consequently, in view of that, let us examine our own hearts. If I profess faith, I'm a frequent attender of this church. I walk around with people who acknowledge Christ. If I profess faith yet remain ungoverned in the areas of moral activity and thought and desire, then the Scripture would call me self-deceived. Let me just say here parenthetically, this is not saying that I do not encounter temptations and war against temptations. I think we combat the flesh, and that's the Scripture's plan on this. We talked about it at some length last week. But to swim around in it and to live at ease in it is a different matter completely. To state the same principle positively, my life in Christ revolutionizes how I view all things. I think differently about stuff, greed, impurity, the life of the mind, immorality, marital intimacy, and all the surrounding questions related to that. And by living a life of greed and immorality and impurity, I supply at that time evidence that I'm not a citizen of the kingdom of God. Verse 5, very plain. You can be sure of this, Paul said. Verse 5, you can be sure of this. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Second point, consider the glory of past deliverance and practice purity. Verse 7 says, therefore, do not become partners with them. Verse 8, for at one time you were darkness. We consider the future looming judgment that is coming. We remember, too, our past. This was your story. You were darkness. You were different. You walked in darkness. You loved darkness. You did not love the light. It does not say, as many other scriptural writers, John and Peter and others, speak of walking in darkness. That's not what this passage says. No, you were darkness. This is so much a part of you, it just defines you. You were darkness. This was your story. This is true. So once again, this passage presses us in this direction, that we think holistically of our walk with God. John Stott said, the theme of this section, related to this passage of Scripture, is the integration of Christian experience. That is, what we are. Christian theology, that is what we believe, and Christian ethics, that is how we behave. They emphasize that being, thought, and action belong together and must never be separated. For what we are governs how we think, and how we think determines how we act. And that is an area we have talked so freely about. This was not your. You think different now. If you are in Christ, your view of your own sin is different. I think if I can mull this over and live with as if this is a favorable thing, then that shines a light on the condition of my heart. Here's a statement that could be easily misapplied, but I think it helps us. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. What does that mean? What occupies your mind, what your mind sort of orbits around, centers around, that defines your character. He said, no, that was your story. It is not your story now. It was your story. You were at one time darkness. So he is pressing us related to positional truth. What is true of us post-grace? The Bible never calls us to act like something we're not, but it consistently presses us to act in accordance with our new nature and to live that out in a way that's very practical, observable. If you were to lay these two statements, one condition related to darkness, one condition related to light, laying these two statements side by side, and then evaluate them. Statement number one, you are not made right with God by your conduct or behavior, to which we would say, amen. The deceitful cousin of that statement would sound like this: your conduct is inconsequential. Doesn't matter how you live. Now that's the leap that is made. Now they sound as if they are communicating something very similar, but they are continents apart. When I come to faith in Christ, my desires are altered. My trajectory of life is altered. The things I loved, I hate. The things I hate, I love. So my behavior is of immense consequence. Paul would say, no, you were darkness. But at the cross, your life changed. You were that. You're not that now. He has a very, I think, very important injunction here. He says, verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them. And he goes on, for at one time you were darkness. Who then are we to avoid partnership with? And what exactly is partnership? Does that mean I'm to not have any contact at all with those who are bound to impurity or sensual lust or greed? I think that could not be. We interpret Scripture with Scripture, right? So that couldn't be the case because we are bound to take the gospel to those who are enslaved in that way. What is he talking about there? I think partnership here relates to the people of God, the church of God. Those who, within the body, would promote and teach that the unrestrained and the lawless are in no danger of judgment. He's saying, do not link up with them. Don't partner with them. That is not your crowd. That's not who you run with. Those who would, with hollow and empty words, discount the reality of judgment, do not partner with them. Do not unite with them. Now take that message to the lost. By all means, be friends of sinners. Take the gospel. Take the life-giving message of the gospel to the lost. But do not link up in partnership with those who teach and deceive through hollow words. He helps us on this matter. Let me just read it to you. You don't necessarily have to turn to it unless you'd like to. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 relates to this discussion. That whole section really relates to us. Very important. There was a particular sin that he spoke against. The people were glorying in it. He said, "No, I've already passed judgment on this. Now, in the spirit, as if I am already with you when you're gathered, put him out." Verse 9, this is related to body life. He said, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." That's exactly what he says in our passage here, right? Don't associate with them. Those who promote it, those who practice it. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. What's he saying? If you understood me to say you don't communicate with anybody in the world outside the body of Christ who are guilty of these sins, you'd have to go to the moon. You'd have to leave the world. That's what he's saying. You'd have to leave the world. Verse 11. "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" So this is further pressing forward the biblical notion of loving, persistent, pursuing church discipline. That's really at the root of it, the body of life. Not to associate with those, live and partner with those who would teach these things and practice these things. We would say to those who are outside of Christ, to an extent you can sin comfortably, but when you associate with Christ, when you unite to the body, when you formally or even informally connect to this body, the standard changes. And at that point, you are lovingly pursued. So consider the future. Consider the judgment. Consider the certainty, God's recompense. Be discerning. Consider your own deliverance from the past. Practice purity. Finally, consider the freedom of present light. Live lives of moral excellence. Let's look at verse 8. "One time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." We speak of darkness and light. Our mind goes to Christ when the Bible tells us in the book of John that light, this is the verdict. This is the judgment, that light has entered the world. But men love their darkness rather than light. When you contrast darkness and light, if you're looking for a simple way to apply this message, darkness is simply the hidden life. And light is open to scrutiny. Does that make sense? If I live in darkness, I am veiling by darkness my behavior. I am living in a way that is shameful enough that I do not want this brought out into the light. That's darkness. Walking as children of light says, examine me. Scrutinize my life. I am wide open to your examination. I am not hiding or shrinking back from examination. So in Psalm 139, I love how these two verses, they're related to, they both appear in the same chapter. The Bible says, David speaking, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." So he's saying, you know everything about me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You know everything about me. Know me. You know me. How many times will I sit down and stand up today? I don't know. God already knows. He knows when I sit down, when I rise up, everything. But at the end of the chapter, what does he say? He prays, "Lord, search me. Know me. Examine my heart." What is that? That's walking as children of light. It's saying, look, I am opening myself wide open. God, you examine my heart. You audit my heart. You scrutinize my heart and show me what you see. There's nothing I'm hiding from you. Incidentally, there's lunacy in even thinking we could, right? It's preposterous to think that we could. When you come to God in confession, say, God, you know, I got to let you know this, is as if he didn't see it, right? Well, no, you know. You have searched me and known me. When I am walking in the light, I'm saying there is a freeness and an innocence to my life that says, God, you are wide open. I am open to correction. So darkness is the hidden life. Light is open to scrutiny. It's been said that truth fears no exposure. I love the story about Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the man who wrote Sherlock Holmes. They say that he was, on a personal level, a real practical joker. He liked to play jokes on his friends. And they tell me that at one point in his life, he sent an identical telegram to 5 different friends. The telegram said the same thing to all 5 of them. This is what it said. All has been discovered. Flee at once. They all left England. I mean, it was an absolute joke, but they knew there was a hidden part of me that I don't want anybody to see. The life of darkness says, no, look, I'm wide open. Examine my heart. Examine my heart. Scrutinize my heart. Walk as children of light. We've gotten acquainted with that word walk. You remember? Peripateo. That's not our gait. That's not the way we walk around the room here. It's saying just the way we live our life. Just the routine of your life. There is no part of my life that I would not pull back the shades and give full exposure to the light. By the way, you know what? That's what grounds our fellowship. Do you know that? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have, I had a buddy in Georgia who pronounced it koinonia, fellowship, one with another. We have union and fellowship one with another. We have, if I look up and I look at you, hey, you're walking in the light. You're living with the lights on. You're living with a life in full exposure to God and his word and his teaching. I'm living that way. I look at each other and say, whew, we have fellowship. There's communion in that kind of lifestyle. We're not in conflict. There's oneness in that. Considering the freedom of present light and then living in view of that, lives of moral excellence. He goes on in verses 9 and 10. This would be worth giving some attention to on your own study. But he gives us 4 points that describes a life of light, what a lifestyle, the walk of light is. Verse 9 is kind of a parenthetical description, then verse 10 goes even further. What is good, what is right, what is true. And then verse 10, what is pleasing to God. Those of you who are familiar with the Westminster Standards know that God, it sounds very similar to a line from the description of God. What is God? God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. This is rooted in what the Scripture teaches is true of God. So way back in verse 1 of our chapter, when the Bible says we are to be imitators of God, we are imitating his goodness, we are imitating his truth, we are imitating his righteousness or his judgment. Bridget told me today that right about this weekend, I think, in this month's table talk, there's a good article from one of the Tripp brothers related to the imitation of God that might be helpful to you related to this discussion. What does walking in the light look like? What does it look like? It's living with the lights on. It is good. It is true. It is right. It's a life of moral excellence. No longer ask the question, is this permissible, but rather, is this excellent? It is no longer, can I get by with this without transgressing a line, but rather, I just want to live in a life of purity, holiness before God. That which is morally excellent, that which is ethically straight, that which is solid and reliable and trustworthy, that which is valid, that which is true, which is in conformity to that which is real. So when we come to moral questions related to definition of marriage, or just insert whatever question you want to, my inclinations and biases carry zero weight. I want to know what is true, right, and just. I want to know what is like. Has God spoken on this issue? That's what verse 10 is telling us. Discern. It's a good word related to just weighing out. When you go to the closet on Sunday morning, so do I wear this or do I wear this? Do I use these shoes? I am practicing discernment. Try to discern what is pleasing to God. So has God spoken on this issue? If so, we come in under that, and we are submissive to it, and we practice it. I've been told that in Jewish or English jurisprudence, judges began wearing robes to illustrate a point. This is interesting. There was just a black robe, and the illustration, what was being communicated, is when you looked up at that bench, all you saw was a head. The personality was removed. That man's uniquenesses to him, all you saw was just a head, a mouth, eyes, a mind. By the way, same reason pastors wore robes for many years is if you are going to purport to speak truth, your own ideas are of little consequence. Speak truth. What is good and what is true, what is right. Speak truth, living in the light. Verse 10 says, try to discern. Dokimazo, discern, be discriminating. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, by the way, we should breathe here a little bit, given where we started this message, right? Do you see such a contrast between the wrath of God in verse 6 and the pleasure of God in verse 10? The people of God that I can order my... By the way, there is such encouragement in this truth that I can live my life in such a way that God is pleased. Now, there's room for confusion on this. In fact, we taught on this not long ago in men's meeting. How is God pleased? What pleases God? God is pleased with Himself. We believe that. But we can say, and I think the scriptural support to this, that we can order our lives in such a way that God is pleased, if as we, His children, not to procure merit, but from a place of acceptance, we can live in such a way as please God. What makes a noble activity profane is when I push it forward as the grounds of my acceptance. Now, if you just missed that, you missed a mouthful. If I say my tithing, my sacrificial living, my giving my body to be burned, my selling all my goods to feed the poor, whatever my activity is that I push forward and say, now, God, based on that, I expect clemency before You, that makes that pretty nasty, like filthy rags. But can I live my life in a way that pleases God? I absolutely can. Listen, when I pull away and spend time with Him in prayer, do you understand that delights the Father heart of God? That He is pleased with that, empowered by the Spirit, that He is... There is appropriate and due favor. A.W. Tozer said, from a failure to properly understand God comes a world of unhappiness among good Christians even today. The Christian life is thought to be a glum, unrelieved, cross-carrying, under the eye of a stern father who expects much and excuses nothing. He is austere, peevish, highly temperamental, and extremely hard to please. Y'all, that is not our Father. From a place of acceptance, from a place of sonship, we can live in such a way that it pleases Him. I used it in second session a few weeks ago. It's the same heart of a father that causes you as a dad to delight in poor art, right? When they bring you that, and you're not sure if it's a horse or a goat, but that's going on the wall. I'm putting that up in my office. I'll put it on the refrigerator. I delight in that. Love that. How encouraging that I can live so as God is pleased. Kevin DeYoung, this was in the bulletin a few weeks ago. If you missed it, let me give it to you again. He said it is a dangerous thing to ignore the Bible's assumption and expectation that righteousness is possible. Of course, our righteousness can never appease God's wrath. We need the imputed righteousness of Christ. More than that, we cannot produce any righteousness in our own strength. But as born-again believers, it is possible to please God by His grace. Those who bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God are fully pleasing to God, Colossians 1:10. Presenting your body as a living sacrifice pleases God, Romans 12:1. Looking out for the weaker brother pleases God, Romans 14, verse 18. Obeying your parents pleases God, Colossians 3, verse 20. Teaching the word in truth pleases God, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Praying for the governing authorities pleases God, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3. Supporting your family members in need pleases God, 1 Timothy 5, verse 4. Sharing with others pleases God, Hebrews 13, 16. Keeping His commandments pleases God, 1 John 3, verse 22. Basically, Kevin DeYoung says, whenever you trust and obey, God is pleased. The child of God, let that fall across your lap like a warm blanket. If you're laboring under the notion that God is just constantly a little bit ticked at you, that I can live my life in a way that He looks at me and says, that pleases me. That pleases me when I see them submitting to my law and embracing the kind work of God in my life. We might draw a distinction here between the certain favor of sonship and the particular favor of obedience. There is an acceptance that is ours just as sons and daughters of God. I mean, you know, when the first time you hold that baby in your arms, I remember just thinking, you don't have to make straight A's, you don't have to make the varsity, you don't have to do nothing. You are mine. I just embrace you and love you. It is not based on your performance. There is a certain acceptance just that based on sonship. But you know what it's like to see your children behave in obedience, and it just pleases you. This is a self-indulgent story, but I got to tell you. Back when Caleb was a sophomore, I have not asked his permission to tell this story, so I hope I don't embarrass him. He was a sophomore. He'd gone to one of these summer basketball camps and he played. And I came to pick him up. And as I was waiting for the camp to wrap up, I was standing by a group of fathers that I did not know. And I overheard their conversation. I was being nosy. I was listening to them talk. And this man pointed out Caleb. He said, you see them? He was talking to the guy next to him. He said, you see that guy in the red shorts there? He was in the final. They'd had a competition, a one-on-one competition, that came down to they'd kind of eliminate till it was the last two guys on the basketball court, and he was playing for the championship. He said he was playing my son. So naturally, I became interested in the story, so I scooted a little closer. He said the boy in the red shorts, he was in a position to win the game. But as he was taking the ball out at the top of the key, he called a penalty on himself. The officials didn't see it, but he said, no, I dragged my pivot foot. Ball goes to him. And then that man said, it's the classiest thing I've ever seen on a basketball court. I just stood there with tears streaming down my cheek. As a father, that pleases me. That I can live my life so that God looks at my submissive behavior, noble behavior, God-honoring behavior, and as a father would embrace the kind, obedient, noble activity of his earthly son, so he receives that. Now we are positionally in the favor of Christ. You remember back on months ago, the Jesus' baptism, we talked on it. When God said to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son. This is my Son. I love Him. He pleases me." That is positionally true of us. The child of God, children of the light, those who have turned from darkness, live to please God. J.I. Packer said the entire New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of a coming day of universal judgment, by the problem thence arising, how may we, who are sinners, get right with a God while there is yet time? We sang the hope today, didn't we? Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. That is the grounds of our hope and joy. To shun that, to spurn that, is to leave yourself vulnerable to certain terror and judgment. So like Edwards in Enfield, Connecticut, I would say those who are outside of Christ must flee to Him today. Run from Sodom. Tozer said the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears, allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity, while death draws every day nearer, and the command to repent goes unheeded. Let's stand together, shall we? If I profess faith, yet remain ungoverned in the areas of moral activity, thought, and desire, I am in all probability self-deceived and facing sure judgment. There is mercy for repenters, that you would desire God more than your sin, that you would pursue Him to the exclusion of your own willful activity. So, child of God, considering the certainty of judgment, the glory of past deliverance, the freedom of present light, walk as children of light. Father, for grace to that end, we look to You. Lord, I pray that we would be those kind of people who discern, who weigh out, who are discriminating regarding activity, that we would look at, does this please God? Does this please our Father who has accepted us in Christ? Does this please Him? May we order our lives in such a way that which is good, that which is true, that which is right, that which is well-pleasing to You would be our chief joy and pursuit and delight before God. Lord, guard our hearts from self-deceit. We have found ourselves inclined to embrace teaching that would discount hard realities related to God and the gospel. Shield this, Your people, from that error. Cause that we would think true things about God. As children of the light, Lord, help us this day to open every area of our life. We are wide open to Your scrutiny. And like David would say, search our hearts. Search our hearts. Examine our hearts. We are children of the light. So cause that we would live with the lights on. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.